I would say we're continuing with our study in Acts this week, but we're actually backtracking a little bit into Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. You can find that at the end of page 621 in your pew Bible. We heard last week about the first Christian martyr, when Stephen was killed by an angry mob for telling them their need of Christ. We will step back a little bit to see the church growing and the persecution intensifying. These things go hand in hand in Acts. Over and over, we see the pattern of the apostles bearing witness to Christ, sometimes with preaching in tandem with miraculous signs. People join the church, the authorities notice and disapprove. Arrest or physical violence follows. And Christ's followers continue to serve him and spread the message anyway, which in turn drives more growth. Witness, persecution, growth. This is the cycle by which God builds his church in this time. It's also one of the many areas in Acts where I think we can look at and ask hard questions about our own belief. Why does our witness not carry the same power? Am I too comfortable to suffer for Jesus? Why was their growth so explosive while we live in a society that seems so apathetic to the Lord? We will certainly be challenged by what we see in the apostles, but we can also take heart from them. None of what they experienced was planned by them. The miracles, the growth, the strength to endure, God provided it all as they needed it and as he planned it. Let's read beginning in verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up. He and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them into the public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force, because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while, He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be over to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After they called the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Witness, persecution, growth. The passage begins with a description of what the apostles were up to, performing signs and wonders, and we'll get deeper into what that means in a minute. They're together in Solomon's colonnade, and there's a peculiar dynamic. People want to be near them. They're bringing their sick. People coming, hoping to have Peter's shadow cast on them. This is similar to Jesus in Mark 5, right? If I can only touch the hem of his garment. Does this make Peter like Jesus? No, Peter will tell those healed through him that this too was Jesus' work. We also know that people are being saved. Verse 14 tells us that. But there's also some wariness. Verse 13 tells us that no one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. What this means is a little mysterious, since, as we say, people were seeking out the apostles for miracles, and people were being added to the church. Whether this was people trying to not be too closely associated with the apostles due to persecution, or some nervousness over what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in the previous story, I can only guess. But people were saying, what's happening with those people is good, but it's a little strange or a little dangerous. It's not a bad reputation for a church to have. Let's discuss this phrase, signs and wonders. We see the phrase frequently in Scripture, and Acts 14 explains it better than anywhere. I apologize to whoever ends up preaching chapter 14, but these are the advantages of going first. It says in that chapter, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders." Says a couple of things very plainly in that verse. That it is the Lord who enables anyone to perform signs and wonders, and that his purpose in doing so is to confirm the message of his grace. Similarly, in chapter 5, it is the apostles who are noted to be performing signs and wonders, and the result of it is that believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. Signs and wonders were explicitly evangelistic. The fact that the word sign is used suggests that. A sign communicates a message. The message here is, listen to what these guys are saying about the one who gave them this ability. So let's ask the obvious question. Why do we not see miracles like this? Should we see miracles like this? We certainly have seen the hand of God among us. We have seen him graciously answer our prayers. That is precious to us and not to be diminished. But we aren't going to the ICU on a Monday night and healing all the patients or having the sick come from all over the region so that Connor's shadow can fall upon them. If it happened for the apostles, why not now? A popular answer would be that the church at large has drifted away from the Christianity as practiced by the apostles, and that we could tap into this same power if we believed harder or prayed more or gave more money or sinned less. I'm sure many would accuse me of copping out or covering for lukewarm spirituality when I say this, but I don't believe that's the case, even if we may be guilty of any of these things. Not only do we know from subsequent letters that the early church had the same kind of problems that we have, there is no indication that the apostles were doing anything to produce these miracles or seeking them in any way. They followed God faithfully, and he performed miracles through them. Later, others will follow God faithfully, and miracles happen less frequently. Our role is to follow God, and his role is to act through us as he desires. Another popular answer to the question of why we don't see miracles now is that they didn't happen then either, that these are all just fables. Now, there are a million general arguments for the trustworthiness of Scripture I could make, but that could be a sermon or two on its own. I'll just say that we shouldn't underestimate how unusual this Christian movement was. This was a religion that started with no defined people group, no ethnicity, and no political expression, in a society determined to repress it. As we'll hear later from Gamaliel, groups like that just die out. Something happened to make this tiny, powerless movement spread. And what happened is the miraculous power of God and the Holy Spirit living in Christ's followers. That's the explanation. So these signs and wonders in the apostles' teaching were witnessed by the Sadducees. And verse 17 tells us they were filled with jealousy. The Sadducees were a sect of religious scholars in Israel. They were wealthier and higher status than the Pharisees were and tended to maintain good relations with the broader Roman culture. They have a good arrangement with the Romans, giving them significant authority in Jerusalem. So they have more to lose than the Pharisees at this point. And here they see that the people they are supposed to lead are being healed by and are turning their hearts towards someone else, and they're jealous. Their instinct throughout this is always about how to contain the situation and how to control and manage the way the public receives it. So the first thing they do is put a stop to it by arresting the apostles and putting them in jail. The intention seemed to be that they would stay in jail for the night and then the Sanhedrin could gather and discuss what was to be done about them. But they didn't stay in jail. Verses 19 and 20 give us an extremely brief description of an incredible event. An angel of the Lord gets them out of prison and sends them back to the temple courts to keep on preaching. Evidently, this is accomplished without the guards noticing. The Sadducees will miss the significance of this, that God himself is overruling the authority they have exercised in his name. This is the first of three angelic prison breaks we'll see in Acts, and they are powerful demonstrations of God's authority over earthly power and what he can do to accomplish his purposes. But as with the signs and wonders performed by the apostle, God performs these deeds in his own timing for his own purposes. He doesn't save the apostles from a beating later in this passage, and he doesn't intervene to rescue Stephen from being stoned, as we heard last week. But on this occasion, God led them out of prison. Verse 22, but when the servants got there, they did not find them in jail. So they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. The Sadducees were baffled by this. They were known for a lack of belief in divine intervention, not believing in the resurrection of the dead, for instance. So for them, like so many of the things the apostles were doing, this didn't have an explanation. Now, if you escape from prison and you don't want to go back, it's advisable to stay out of sight and certainly don't go back to the same place doing the same thing that got you arrested. Never let anyone say you don't learn anything practical in church, okay? It's a little bit of fugitive strategy. You never know when you're going to need it. The one exception to that is if an angel of the Lord releases you from prison and tells you to continue what you had been doing. That's the sort of thing that will make you fear God instead of man. So they returned to the temple courts to continue teaching the people, and they were detained again and brought before the Sanhedrin. Just a quick word on what the Sanhedrin was. This was a judicial and legislative body for Israel that actually began with Moses. Even when Israel lacked national sovereignty, as they do at the time of these events, living under Roman rule, they were still given a broad scope of authority in the areas where the Jewish people lived. It was composed of 71 rabbis and religious scholars, and would have included both Pharisees and Sadducees, both of whom are part of this story. In verse 28, I believe we see in the members of the Sanhedrin an example of what criminal psychologists call consciousness of guilt, the actions taken by someone after committing a crime that reveal awareness that what they've done is wrong. Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. What name? What man's blood? They don't want to hear his name. They can't bring themselves to say his name. You'll note that they're not particularly bothered by the signs and wonders, which would seem the most provocative element of what the apostles are doing. There's no mention of the prison break, which I might have had questions about. The part that troubles, even haunts the members of the Sanhedrin, is the name of Jesus in which they preach. Understand that I'm editorializing a little bit, but I believe that same consciousness of guilt is active in the world today. Think of some of the modern things our society deems good and the passive language used to conceal the evil behind them. Abortion is hidden behind the right to choose. The right to choose what? No, nothing in particular. Medical assistance in dying is one that took a few decades to perfectly cloak in the passive voice. No action is really being taken. We're just all dying, and this is some assistance. In Romans 1, Paul tells us, what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. This kind of language is used because of Romans 1. The intent is to hide reality. It's why they get very angry when people plainly speak about that reality. That's why I believe it was so important that Peter doesn't use words like that, that his claim is based on his real duties to the true God. We live in a country that guarantees us rights to practice and speak what we believe. I'm glad we do, and I'm glad other people who believe different things do as well. Christians preach to the heart. We must not build the church through coercion, and a free society allows for that. But Peter doesn't defend himself and the others by saying, we have a right to free speech, or everyone's entitled to their opinion. He says, we must obey God rather than people. He understood the government's authority over him and was instructed by Jesus, as we are, to obey them within their legitimate God-given sphere. He knew what they wanted, and he knew what they would likely do about it. Remember, these are the people who put Jesus to death just weeks before. But Peter and the others could not comply because they were bound by a higher truth, a higher law, and a higher vision of what is good. And so it is with us. We speak the name of Jesus not because we have the right, but because we have the duty. There is nothing worse for a governing authority than the thought that people have a higher allegiance or obligation. We all have things from school that we can't forget, and one that is burned into my memory from first-year political science is the definition of the state, which is the entity that has the monopoly on the legitimate use of force. Professor Newman would be very proud right now. The idea is that whatever our disagreements may be in society, we're not warring clans. As much as we may try to avoid it, when it becomes absolutely necessary, only the state has the sword to wield in the form of police and military. Now, I don't have kids, but I've been a kid, and I've been in a position to supervise kids. And I truly believe that if kids knew how few cards adults have to play to actually keep them in line, the world would end in about half an hour. None of them are here, right? I don't think I'm sharing any secrets. Sure, it's easy in theory. It would be so easy to just break them in half. But since you can't, you have to say no dessert and hope that matters enough to make them stop. Just having authority is not enough sometimes. You can see that dilemma facing the Sadducees in this story. They have all the authority, but they're powerless. We see it in verse 26, where they wanted to use force but didn't, for fear that the crowd would overwhelm them and stone them. We see it again in verse 28, when they say, "You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." While the apostles had held them responsible in Jesus' death, and Peter repeats the charge to them in verse 30, absolutely nothing about the apostles' message or conduct was politically revolutionary at all. They weren't calling on people to rise up against those who killed Jesus. They weren't trying to overthrow them or establish a rival political structure. They were building a church within this society and under this government. And their mandate, the Great Commission, is to see this church spread to every society under every kind of government. And yet all their rulers could see was a threat to their power. They were faced with something they couldn't contain, and it made them uneasy. They could kill Jesus, but they couldn't keep him in the grave. They could arrest his followers, but couldn't keep them in jail. They could persecute Christians, but not stop them from joyfully following Christ. And they could not stop their people from giving their hearts to Jesus. 2,000 years later, various governments around the world still feel this threat and still cannot stop Christ from building his church. Faced with this dilemma, verse 33 tells us that they wanted to put these men to death and quell this movement with brute force. Then we're told in verses 34 to 39, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." And then in verse 38, he gives his recommendation on how to proceed. "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For their purpose and activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Gamaliel's advice is providential in that it was the means by which the apostles were able to live and continue preaching the gospel. Wasn't really great advice, though, was it? The first part is an inaccurate statement. Religions and popular movements that aren't of God grow and spread all the time. It's true they won't stand the ultimate test of time, but they don't just go away, as he assumes. You'll often hear false teachers or controversial figures cite Gamaliel to try and evade scrutiny of their teaching and their actions. This verse does not mean that we should not critically examine and warn people about dangerous teachings. Gamaliel made the statement based on some of their recent experience. Jesus was not the first transformative, messianic type figure that these guys had had to deal with. Seems like every once in a while, someone would rise up, gather a crowd, get killed for inspiring social unrest, and then his group would disperse. He names two of them, Theudas and Judas the Galilean. We see this plenty in our time as well, right? Cults grow around a charismatic figure. It ends terribly. The members who live to tell about it get deprogrammed and appear in a Netflix documentary or podcast series. They expected that Jesus would be no different. And indeed, it was headed in that direction after his death on the cross. Before his resurrection, this movement was over. But then the second part of Gamaliel's statement proved true. If it is of God, you won't be able to stop it. You'll only end up fighting against God. Jesus rose from the dead, and they're just seeing the first signs that everything is going to change. Verse 40 tells us that the rest of the Sanhedrin accepted this recommendation, sort of. They still brought the apostles in to be flogged and instructed not to continue preaching the gospel among the people. Historians and theologians believe that the flogging was likely 39 stripes with a whip, in 13 sequences of one across the chest and two across the back. This is the first time we see physical punishment inflicted on the early Christians, which makes it so important that Luke records their reaction to this. They're overjoyed by it. Verse 41 says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Worthy of shame is an interesting oxymoron there. But this is why the Sadducees could never win this fight. Everything they did was designed to produce shame. And yet, because it is shame at the hands of Jesus' accusers, the same shame that Jesus suffered, it was an honor to them. And then they get right back to doing what they've been told to stop. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. One of my favorite movie lines to quote comes from Hyman Roth in The Godfather Part 2. He's talking about a close mafia associate who was killed, and he says, "I didn't get angry about it. I let it go. I told myself, this is the life we've chosen." A Christian's attitude towards persecution would be more like, "I didn't get angry about it. Rejoice in it, because this is the life we've been chosen for." There are, of course, incredible blessings, both now and in the life to become, that are part of this Christian life. Why is suffering and persecution part of it as well? Because this is the life that Jesus chose. In verse 41, we see the disciples, fresh from being flogged, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Jesus suffered upon the cross to rescue us from eternal pain, and so taking some short-term pain on this earth, as he did, so that others can receive this gift, is a beautiful thing to share with him. We have been raised to new life, as Jesus has. We are filled with the Holy Spirit he sent. We will be glorified eternally with Jesus. And yes, we will suffer for the sake of righteousness, as Jesus did. It's why Christians can practice this kind of joyful defiance in the face of opposition. So as Christians in this society, it's easy to look at this and say, "I could never do that. If I get rattled by the mild social consequences we sometimes face for being Christians, how could I hold up to that if I had to?" But they didn't know they could until they had to, and they did it with the empowerment of the Spirit. And God used that suffering tremendously. Why does persecution fuel growth? It was Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We've always understood that the courage of the apostles in the face of persecution was instrumental in how God built the Christian church. It's dangerous to ask God questions that begin with why, because there are dimensions he sees that we couldn't possibly understand. But there are some things we see about the power of suffering in the Christian narrative. Christ's willingness to suffer for his enemies, that they may become his family, may be his most beautiful virtue. Or is it his evident trust in his heavenly Father, his willingness to go to the cross if that was his Father's decree? Or was it his conviction to say who he is and what is true, and to suffer the consequences? Or was it his generosity to empty himself for those who had nothing? When we suffer for righteousness, we reflect the virtues of Christ to which we were drawn, And God uses that reflection to draw the hearts of others to Christ. Our life as Christians, in ordinary times or extraordinary times, whether under freedom or persecution, whether in revival or dry period, is to follow Jesus faithfully and with our whole heart. Because as Peter says in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses to the goodness and transforming power of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within us. God is at work in our lives and in the world. We are a small part of a huge story, and we don't know how God will act through us. Our job individually and together is to, as Paul instructs Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God, to be filled with the Spirit, to trust his leading, and to desire his moving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your interventions in this story and in the centuries that followed to get to this place where we worship you as a church this morning. We long to see you transform our world, to save multitudes of people, and to use our lives to accomplish it. Help us to trust you. Help us to draw energy from each other and from the examples in Scripture that we see. And if you would give us the honor of being treated shamefully for Christ, strengthen us to endure it. In Jesus' name, amen.